Good morning. I just hung out with the commoners in the back section. It was amazing. It's like a different church over there. I was like visions of grandeur, Mark, when you said, I see this glow over in that area. And I thought you were going to say, Dave's sitting over there. And I was like, oh, no, it's Jacqueline. And thanks for welcoming me to your world, guys. Some of you had no idea what I was talking about. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. We're in this series called Our Great God. We're looking at who our God is, mainly stories in the Old Testament. And each week we're taking on a different characteristic, a different quality of our God. And the whole purpose of this is just to step back and remind ourselves, who is this amazing God that we worship? And what does it mean to worship him and live our lives in ways that are worthy of all that he is and what he's called us to? And this week, we're going to look at the characteristic of God that is his mercy. The fact that we have a merciful God who is patient with us, who is long-suffering with us, who forgives all kinds of sin in our lives. We're going to look at God's mercy, and I'm going to take you right now to one of the most famous descriptions of God in the Old Testament. It's a description that he gives of himself, and I'm going to read it, and then we'll step back and hear the story that leads up to it. So this is where Moses is at Mount Sinai, and Moses says, I want to see your glory, God. I want to know the essence of who you are. I want to know something about your character and your beauty and your splendor. And God says, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to have my goodness pass by you. And then what happens is not so much what Moses sees, but what he hears. God basically proclaims his name and his character, his essence to Moses as he passes by Moses. And I want to read this description in verse 5 of chapter 34. Then Yahweh, right, that's the Lord, came down in a cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, here's the description for today, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. He has famous description of God that is repeated throughout the Bible. And I want to just sit with it for a second. Let's look at each of these phrases just real briefly. Look where it starts, verse 6. This God who is compassionate. He has this tender heart for his people. He is a gracious God, meaning he does good things for his people that they don't deserve. The next one, he is slow to anger. Okay, literally in the Hebrew, his nose is slow to get hot. Okay, these days, people's faces turn red when they get angry. That's our idiom. In their day, someone's nose gets hot. Okay, but God is very slow to get angry. He's very long-suffering, we could say. After that one, abounding in chesed, we already looked at that, abounding in chesed and faithfulness. He has this commitment to his people through thick and thin, maintaining chesed, keeping love to thousands, and then look at how this ends, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He uses three words to talk about bad stuff, just comprehensively, all this bad stuff we do, saying, God, he forgives all sorts of stupid, evil, selfish behavior. It's just this beautiful picture of our God. And what I'm going to focus in on this morning is he's merciful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's quick to forgive. And I got to acknowledge the end. He says he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, right? He punishes to the third and fourth generation. And we don't have time to talk about that. I think either he's saying, while he does forgive, there are consequences to sin. But I actually think, and I don't have time to argue it, what he's talking about here when he says he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, he's talking about the unrepentant guilty. Because he's just told us that he forgives all sorts of sin. And then he goes on to say, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. I think he's talking about unrepentant guilty people who are hell-bent on basically saying, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and that's what I'm going to do. And for those people, God, for those that don't turn and repent, God, there's punishment. And for their children who continue in that behavior. So I kind of want to acknowledge there is this edge of, if you're going to just live your life the way you want and say, I don't want anything to do with you, God will let you and will punish you for that. But for the repentant, for people who are broken, are sinful, but continue to turn to God and say, God, I need you, please forgive me. God has patience, mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. So I want to talk about our merciful God this morning. And as I've done with this whole series, rather than try to describe what mercy is, let's hear mercy in action. Let's watch God in action and hear the story of God's mercy. And the story I want to use is the one that's led up to this description in Exodus 34. It's the story of God and his chosen people Israel, how God took them out of slavery in Egypt, called them to himself, led them out into the wilderness and now to Mount Sinai and ultimately to the promised land. And I want to see how, I want you to see God's mercy, his long suffering attitude towards his people through this story. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see God's people, his chosen people, and you're not going to be very impressed with them, okay? They're full of problems. And the two descriptions that were given of them in these chapters is, first, they're very quick to turn away from what God commands. Very quick to turn. And the other one is that they're stiff-necked, meaning they're stubborn. They want to do things their way. And so we're going to see the story of God's people and how they act. But more importantly, we'll see the story of God and his mercy with his people through thick and thin, this long-suffering attitude, this patience, this mercy, this willingness to forgive sin upon sin. This God of second chances is what I would say today. And third chances, and fourth chances, and fifth chances. All right. So you ready for this? You ready for the story of God's mercy and forgiveness? I'm going to cover a ton of ground this morning. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you turn to chapter 32, because that's where we're going to slow the story down. Don't look at what chapter 32 is about. Just sit there. And I'm going to catch you up on the first 32 chapters of Exodus. I promise it won't take that long. So again, let's look at the story. Let's hear the story of God's mercy with his people. So let's start with the leader that God chooses, okay? He chooses this man, Moses, right? And he says, I've chosen you to lead my people out of slavery in Egypt. And we read that story a couple weeks back, Moses in the burning bush. I want to fill in some of the gaps of that story. Remind you, God comes to Moses and he says this, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out and I'm concerned about their suffering. See, this compassionate God. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them to a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. So now, Moses, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. Now let's watch God's chosen leader in action, okay? Moses asks, I think, about five questions of God. I just want to list them here. Here's the first response Moses has to that right there. And let me just suggest, when the God of the universe comes to you and says, I'm choosing you, go and do this, you do it. Okay, no questions asked, no excuses. You get up and you go. Let's see how Moses does. These are Moses' impressive responses to God. First question is this, who am I, God, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And you remember God's response? He says, I'll be with you. My presence will be with you. It doesn't matter who you are, I will be with you. Next question Moses asks, well, suppose I go back and they ask me, what's this God's name that sent you? Then what shall I tell them? And God responds, I am Yahweh, which means I am who I am, right? I will be what I will be. I am, he is who he is. Okay, next question. Well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, Yahweh didn't appear to you? And then remember what God does? He gives them three like cool tricks, these cool miracles. He says, okay, take your staff, throw it on the ground. It'll turn into a snake. They'll like, that'll be cool. Next one, take your hand, put it in your cloak. When you pull it out, there'll be leprosy on it. And then put it back in, it'll be healed. That's impressive. And then if they don't believe that, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground. It'll turn into blood, okay? They're going to believe these miracles. This gracious response to these questions. Next question, oh Lord, I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue. And you remember God's response? He says, who made the mouth but me? I made your mouth. Moses, I can speak. I can help you to speak these words. And then the last statement Moses says is this, oh Lord, please send somebody else to do it. And finally, it says, then the Lord's nose got hot. Finally, after five comments, the anger burned against Moses, but he still responds, says, all right, you don't want to go alone? Fine. I will send your brother Aaron with you. And you can have your brother, and he will speak for you, and you will both speak, and I will put words in your mouths, and you will go and do this. Not a very impressive start, right, for God's chosen leader. If I were God, I'd be like, you know, this isn't going to work out. I think I picked the wrong guy. I'm going to start over. I mean, this is a tough start. But God is gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. And he chooses this man. So Moses and Aaron go back. And now let's spend our time looking at these chosen people that God has chosen for himself and that God is going to save. And look at what their responses to God are. Just remember the story, right? 400 years in slavery, okay? Under the oppression of the most powerful kingdom in the world at the time, the most powerful man, Pharaoh, thought to be a god in human form. And they have experienced great hardship. They have been oppressed. They have been, you know, working these long hours as slaves, building things like the pyramids and things like that. And God, through Moses, comes to them and says, I'm bringing you out of slavery. And God does these series of miraculous events, the 10 plagues, where he pours out these plagues on Egypt, and Israel gets to watch this happen and demonstrates that he is so far superior to Pharaoh in power. And finally, after the 10th one, Pharaoh finally calls uncle, all right, you can let the people go. And so so God brings them out of oppression, you know, through Moses' leadership, and you've got about 2 million people, and they're leaving Egypt, and they're heading towards the Red Sea. And you guys know the story. Pharaoh changes his mind and says, I'm not sure I'm ready to lose 2 million workers. And so he and his armies go out and are you know, chasing them at the Red Sea, and the people come to the Red Sea. And let's look at their first response after having seen God's miraculous power of sending these 10 plagues and seeing, here's the Red Sea, and these people, oh my gosh, we're in trouble. Here's their first response, their first complaint. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to Yahweh. And then they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Okay? No faith at all in this complaint, this sort of sarcastic complaint. We were better off in Egypt. Well, how does God respond to this? Very mercifully, very graciously. And you guys know the story, but he miraculously parts the Red Sea, and they walk through the sea and see this amazing demonstration of God's power and faithfulness. And they walk through, and then, of course, the Egyptians walk in, and God closes the sea, and they're destroyed. So God's merciful response. That day, Yahweh saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So they go, oh my gosh, we saw this amazing thing. Yes, we trust you, Lord. You're amazing. You're powerful. You can save us. Next scene. Ready? Here they are out in the wilderness now. 2 million people. There's no food, but they've just seen these demonstrations of God's power, and you would hope they would go, we think that Yahweh can provide food for us. Here's the people's complaint. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Remember what grumbling sounds like? Let's grumble. Grumble, 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 grumble. Keep grumbling. The Israelites said to them, ah, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we had sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. God mercifully, graciously intervenes, and we have this response. Moses says to the people, in the morning you will see the glory of Yahweh because he has heard your grumbling against him. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it is. It was called manna, which literally means, what is it? So God miraculously, true story, miraculously provides bread in response to the people. And you know how the story goes. He says, 6 days a week, just gather enough for the day, for one day. But then it says, a bunch of people went out and tried to gather for 2 days. But the second day there was maggots and it spoiled. And then God also says, on the sixth day, gather enough for 2 days because I don't want you to work on the Sabbath. But people disobey that. So they go out to find some on the Sabbath. And during the Sabbath, there's nothing there. Okay, so great responses. Next scene, chapter 17. God provides amazing food. But what about water? We're out here in the middle of the desert. There's no water. The people's complaint. The whole Israelite community set out and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled. I don't know what quarreling sounds like. It's even worse than grumbling, I think, with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people?" God's gracious, merciful response. The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." And God miraculously provides water for the people. All right, so let me just stop there for a second and step back. Think about what they've seen so far. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous provision of manna, this miraculous provision of water, and they're just constantly grumbling, complaining, turning. And so far in the story, God has not spoken a word of condemnation, just graciously, long-suffering, patiently is providing for their needs, mercifully giving them the things that they need. All right, so then they come to Mount Sinai. I'm almost finished with this part. They come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and it's at Mount Sinai where God wants to establish this covenant with him, with them as his people. He wants to, you know, enter into this special relationship with them, and we've talked about covenants a lot lately. Our one covenant today is the covenant of marriage, right, where you enter into this agreement together to be in this special relationship, to stay with each other through thick and thin, and that's what God does at Mount Sinai, and here's how he addresses the people. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me and fully keep my covenant," listen to the beautiful description, "out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession." I'm going to treasure you of all peoples. Personally, I would have chosen a different group of people, but God seems to want to stick with this people. "You're going to be my treasured possession. All the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I'm entering into a covenant with you. You're going to be my special people through thick and thin." And then he gives them, chapter 19, he gives them, chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. 20? 20, yes. 20. He gives them the Ten Commandments. This is the agreement that we're making. Let me just remind you of the first two commandments. "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." All right, so with that, we pick up our story. So what happens is, as you know, Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, right? He goes up into the cloud, and for 40 days, God meets with Moses up at the top of the mountain, and they're working through the terms of this covenant together. God's giving him his laws, and for about 10 chapters, he's teaching him, "Here's how I want you to be as my people," okay? So Moses has gone up, but chapter 32, at the base of the mountain, right at the bottom of the mountain, the people are wondering what has happened to Moses, and they have grown impatient and insecure and scared. And so we come to chapter 32. This is the low point, if you're wondering. Verse 1, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them," Aaron, God's priest, answered them, "'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Wow. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh.' So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Wow. Okay, so God has just done all these things. He's brought them out and he's given them the Ten Commandments and said, "I don't want you to worship other gods. I don't want you to make idols of anything that you might bow down and worship." And 40 days goes by. and they're looking for Moses and he's around, and they get impatient, they get scared, and they disregard God's first two commandments so quick, and they build this image of a God, and they fall down and worship him. And the saddest part to me is that Aaron is complicit in this, right? This is God's chosen priest, and yet he totally caves to the pressure of the people. Now, just as kind of as an aside, it's interesting what actually is going on here. What are they actually doing? Kind of interesting. Notice verse 4. He builds this image of a calf, this golden calf. He says, these are your gods. But then in verse 5, he says, tomorrow there's going to be a festival to Yahweh. You get that? You go, what's going on there? Here's my take is they're still trying to kind of worship Yahweh. They know it was Yahweh who brought them up. They're still trying to worship him, but they're doing it in a way that they're much more comfortable with, in a way that they're much more familiar with. And you got to remember, they've just come out of 400 years of pagan worship in Egypt, where they're used to making idols of gods and worshiping them. And so they're thinking, that's what we know how to do. We're comfortable with that. And now they've been rescued by this God who's invisible. This God who is, you know, maker of heaven and earth, says, you can't make an image of me. But now they're sitting here for 40 days, and their leader's gone, and they don't know where he is, and they've got nothing tangible to hold on to. And they're just waiting around. They're thinking, we need something that we can hold on to. We need a God that we can see, a God that we can touch, a God that we can kind of control. So they take that and they say, we'll make an idol out of Yahweh, and that will give us a sense of control over him, a sense of security that we possess him and that he's going to protect us, and we'll bow down and worship this idol. Does that make sense? Kind of worshiping Yahweh, but in the ways that they're familiar with, and blatant disregard for the first two commandments that God has just given them. But I think, you know, we're not building calves these days, right? Golden calves, most of us. But I think we can relate to that I want to create a God that is in an image that I like, that I have a sense of control over him. He's not just this God who might do whatever he wants to do, so I want to be able to control. And that's what they try to do. But I want you to just consider how tragic this situation is, okay? I want to contrast what's going on at the top of the mountain with what's going on at the foot of the mountain, okay? Think about what's going on at the top of the mountain right now. God is entering into a covenant with Moses and his people. This would be like a marriage ceremony, saying, these are the terms of the covenant. We are going to stick together. I've rescued you, and I'm going to walk through this life. You're my treasured possession, and through thick and thin, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. That's what God is doing in that moment at the top of the mountain. And at the foot of the mountain, his people are already turning to these other forms of gods and worshiping them. I thought it's like getting married and getting cheated on during your honeymoon or something. I mean, I don't mean that to be funny. That is what it's like. It's in the moment that God is doing this beautiful thing, they're off and they're committing adultery religiously against God. And again, just as how Moses started, I'd be like, you know, maybe this just isn't going to work, right? I mean, maybe if we had been in this for 5-10 years together, maybe this is worth salvaging. But this, you guys are so quick to turn away. Let's look at God's response to this. Verse 7, then Yahweh said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. Okay, spouses, you know how that works with the kids? Honey, your daughter came home late. They have been, here's the description, they have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. They're so stubborn. Now leave me alone, Moses, so that my anger may burn, so that my nose may get hot against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. So this is God kind of saying, don't hold me back, Moses. Don't hold me back. Leave me alone so that I can start over with a new people. Okay? Now I just pause there, and we have to ask ourselves, what is God doing in presenting himself that way to Moses? And scholars differ. My take would be this. God is the all-knowing God of the universe. He knows what he's going to do, okay? He knows that he's ultimately going to not do the thing he's saying he might do. But he's interacting with Moses in this way and inviting Moses into a dialogue with him to discover his character, to find out what kind of a God he actually is. And so he says, "Leave me alone, Moses. I'm going to go do this." And he's inviting Moses into a dialogue. And in this moment, Moses really steps up and is a great leader. Let's look at how Moses responds. Verse 11. But Moses sought the favor, he intercedes basically, of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against," he reminds him, "your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand?" First, he reminds God, they're your people. You've rescued them, God. Remain faithful to them. And look at verse 12. I love this argument. "Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people." He appeals to God's reputation. He says, "What will the Egyptians think, Yahweh, if they find out that you brought your people out only to kill them in the wilderness? What kind of a God would that be?" For the Egyptians' sake, God, you got to stick by your people. You need to stand with them. And then, I love this, he reminds God of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 12, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," that's Jacob, "to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" It's this great intercession for his people. And God responds to that. Look at verse 14. "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on," and this is the good news, "on his people," okay, it's back to his people, "did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." So God, once again, is merciful. He is long-suffering with his people. Let's finish off this part of the story. Verse 19, this is interesting. Moses then comes down the mountain himself and gets to see for himself what God told him is going on in the mountain. Verse 19, "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his nose got hot, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets," right? The Ten Commandments, the two tablets. "He threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain, and he took the calf that they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it." Wow. Okay. Let me suggest these extreme actions that he does were not done just kind of willy-nilly out of nowhere. The breaking of the tablets, you know, we usually read that and we think like he just, you know, in a moment he got really angry. He's like, "Oh no, shoot, I blew that." I think he was very intentional in doing that. I think it was a symbolic act to the people that they would all see. And he's saying, "This is what you have done. You have broken covenant with your God." It'd be like a person taking their wedding ring and, you know, smashing it. "This is what you've done. You've broken covenant with your God." And then what he seems to do is he burns this calf up and he puts it in the water supply, and so that the people ultimately end up drinking it. And in this way, he's completely, he's destroying this idol and making sure that no one ever tries to build an idol again. And so it's gone through everybody's digestive systems. No one's going to try to use that gold again. It's essentially what's going on. So he's saying, this needs to be burned and wiped out, okay? That's my take on what's going on there. Verse 21, he said to Aaron, now he comes to Aaron, his brother, "What do these people do to you that you were led into such a great sin?" Awesome response here. "Don't be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold, jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it out into the fire, and out came this calf." Wow. Awesome response. I won't read the rest of the chapter, but what happens is Moses basically rallies the Levites around him, and they end up going through the camp and killing like 3,000 people. People who are unrepentant, who are just like, "We're going to keep going." And they end up killing 3,000 people. Now, there's probably 2 million, so it's not a large percentage, but it's a significant thing. And then God sends a plague on the people as a punishment. And I don't think that anybody necessarily dies in this plague, but there's this consequences, okay? So you leave chapter 32 asking yourself, what is to be done with these people? Like, what's the future for these people who are so quick to turn from their God? What does their future look like? Chapter 33, verse 1. God proposes a compromise, okay? "Then the Lord said to Moses, Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's saying, you're going to keep, go to the promised land. I will give it to your descendants. But here's the compromise. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you and drive out all the Ites, the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, etc. Verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I myself will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. So God's response is, I'm still going to lead you in the promise, or you're still going to go to the promised land, but now I'm sending sort of an intermediary. There's going to be an angel who goes with you because, and it's for your own good, because as a holy God, if I go with you in light of your sin, I might destroy you on the way. Okay, now again, I think he's inviting Moses and the people into a dialogue with him. Verse 4, the people hear these distressing words that God himself isn't going to accompany them, and they begin to mourn. And no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. That sounds like a parent. Go to your room. I'll decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. So that's the compromise that God proposes. And then in verse 12, again, Moses intercedes for the people. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Who is this angel you're going to send? You have said you know me by name and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways. Show me who you are so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And then God once again has this merciful, gracious response. And in response to Moses' prayer, verse 14, the Lord says, all right, my presence will go with you. And I will give you rest. He says, okay, I myself will continue to accompany you, even though these are a stiff-necked people. Moses, I think, doubts it. Verse 15, Moses said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? He said, God, you really need to come with us. You can't send someone else to do this. If you're not with us, we're toast. Please send yourself. Be with us through this. And God in his mercy, verse 17 says, I will do the very thing you asked because I am pleased with you, Moses, and I know you by name. And then Moses has one more bold request. Verse 18 says, show me your glory. And I think he's saying, after all that's happened, he's feeling insecure. He's wondering, God, are you still with us? You've put up with so much. Show me your glory. Remind me of who you are. I need to know who you are. I need to be reminded that you're with us, and I need to know that you're going to be with me, and I need to know that you're merciful and compassionate, and show me who you are again. Verse 19, God says, I will. I'm going to cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'm going to proclaim my name. I'm going to tell you about my character, Yahweh, in your presence. And listen to what he says after saying Yahweh. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now remember when he first revealed his name, Yahweh? That name means I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. He's saying, as God, I have the sovereign freedom to be whatever I want. And now he applies that freedom to his mercy and his compassion. He says, I have freedom to have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy, even this stiff-necked, corrupt, prone-to-wander group of people, the Israelites, these chosen people. I will have mercy even on them, not because they deserve it, not because they're going to do better next time, but because it is part of who I am. I have this heart that pours out mercy on whoever I want to pour out mercy on, even if they don't deserve it. So then we get in verse 6 of chapter 34, and I'm wrapping up here, our passage. So he passes in front of Moses, proclaiming, after all of that, after all that we've seen, he proclaims, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger indeed, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And the climax of all of this is what happens right in chapter 34. He proclaims that. And look at verse 1. Look at what he does in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. He said, Israel broke my covenant, but I'm going to restore the covenant. So I'm going to have two more tablets just like the other ones, and I'm going to restore the covenant. Verse 10, he says, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all the people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, Yahweh, will do for you. After all that has taken place, God says, I'm reestablishing the covenant with you people. I'm going to restore the covenant. Let's just call this one big, massive do-over, basically. Okay? I'm giving you a second chance. We're going to leave the past behind, and you are still my people, and we're going to move forward, and I'm going to be your God, and I myself will accompany you, and I will enter into this covenant with you in spite of everything you've done, because I am a compassionate, gracious God. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in love and faithfulness. I forgive all kinds of sin because I have the freedom to do that. It's a God of the do-over, the God of the second chance and third chance and fourth chance, God of fresh starts. Pretty cool picture, isn't it? Of our God and how merciful he is. I was thinking about that. I thought, you know, this is still who our God is today, right? This is who our God is to you and to me. And I kind of made fun of Israel. Israel's an easy target, right, in the Old Testament. I mean, it's pretty easy to kind of poke fun at them. But you step back, and, you know, I mean, I'll just speak for myself. I step back, I look at my life, and I'm like, I'm so Israel. That is me. I mean, I used to look at them as a kid and go, are you serious? Like, you actually saw the 10 plagues. You actually saw the Red Sea part. You actually saw manna come down. And after all of that, after seeing all of that, you're still freaking out every time there's some new challenge. Like, seriously? And I step back and I look at my life. I'm like, oh yeah. I look back at my life. And I just see faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. God provides, God provides. And every new time there's some challenging situation, I'm freaking out again. Say, why have you taken me here, Moses? Take me back to Egypt. You know, or just the stuff in our lives, the sin. You know, sometimes I'll confess a sin, and I'll go, this is the same stuff I had 20 years ago, God. Some of you could say, this is the same stuff I had 60 years ago. It's the same stuff. Maybe a different form, but it's the same stuff. And yet God continues to be gracious, compassionate, merciful. I think of their golden calf. All the ways I'm tempted to try to put my trust in something else, or put my hope and my confidence in something other than God. And yet God continues to be so gracious and compassionate. His nose is slow to get hot. And I'm looking at about 300 people who are just like me in all those respects. And you think about, the collective sin that is in this room over the years, and how much is this big pile of stuff, and God has forgiven it all. He said, He says, I am slow to anger. I bear it all, guys. I've wiped your slate clean. You have a fresh start. I'm a God of mercy and compassion, not because of who you are, but because of who I am, because I have the freedom to be compassionate. And ultimately, of course, because of the cross, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. God has already judged all those sins, past, present, and future. And so God is free to let us off and say, I'm going to stick with you, and you have total forgiveness because I'm a merciful God. So I want to encourage us this morning. I was so encouraged this week by this picture of God. Long suffering, patient, so gracious, slow to anger, forgiving. And I thought, my response, I want to just celebrate this God. I want to just go, God, you're such a great God. I want to celebrate the fact that you have forgiven so much, and I want to live my life in gratitude and in freedom of your forgiveness. I want to celebrate you. And so I want to encourage you, in whatever way feels right to you, what would it look like to celebrate this God? What would it look like to celebrate the reality of his forgiveness and his patience with us as his people? I'm going to give you three real simple ones. One way to celebrate this is to quit trying to solve the problem of our own sin in our lives. Quit trying to solve the problem of your own sin. You'll never do it. There's a million ways we try to solve the problem of our own sin. We do penance. We feel a lot of guilt. We do all this stuff. But we're called to celebrate God's forgiveness and to step into the light of his forgiveness and go, I'm a broken, sinful person. God is a merciful God. That's a perfect fit. It works. And not that we're supposed to go out and intentionally sin, but what would it mean to step into the light of God's forgiveness today. Another big way that we can celebrate his forgiveness is to extend that patience and forgiveness to one another and to those around us. And we all have people in our lives who rub us the wrong way, people that get under our skin. And unfortunately, a lot of times that's people who we're with a lot, right? It could be a coworker or a boss or people we care about. It could be our family, our spouse, our siblings, our kids. And so quick to get under our skin to want to react. And yet I read this passage and I go, in light of what God has done for me, like seriously, I'm going to turn around to my wife or to my friends and say, you need to be exactly the way I want you to be, or I'm going to be quick to get angry with you, quick to point out your flaws, like seriously. And what part of celebrating this is that we extend it to one another. We go, we've been forgiven. Gosh, we got to make room for each other's faults. We got to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And then finally, I want to just end, what can we do as a response to God's forgiveness in our lives? And what can we do that would be extravagant? Not something that's half-hearted, not a response that's like, okay, cool, that's nice. I have my sins forgiven. I'll go on my way. But what would it look like to live in this extravagant posture of gratitude and joy for what God has done? And I'm thinking I want to end with the story of this sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. This sinful woman, we don't know about her life, but she encountered Jesus and she was so overwhelmed by this sense of forgiveness that she had in him that she chose to do something really extravagant. And you guys know the story. She takes this perfume, this really expensive perfume, and he's you know, sitting or probably laying, reclining for a meal, and she starts pouring this perfume on his feet. And she starts crying because she's just so overcome with the grace and forgiveness she's experienced from him. And her tears literally start falling on his feet. And she starts wiping his feet and the tears off with her hair. It's just extravagant, humbling gesture. And there's this self-righteous Pharisee that's there. And he says, you know, Jesus, you would know that this is a sinful woman. You should not encounter this person. You shouldn't, you know, be in contact with this person. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. It's a story about these two guys, and they both owed money to another guy. One owed 100 grand, and one owed 100 bucks. The guy who they owed said, hey, I'll forgive both debts. Which guy do you think loved that person more? He says, well, the one who was forgiven a greater debt. And Jesus says, good answer. That's the right answer. And then he says this, her many sins, this woman, her many sins have been forgiven. And she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. It says people who don't think they've been forgiven a lot, they don't love a lot, right? There's not, they're just like, okay, that's kind of cool. But people who know that they've been forgiven so much, they love much. There's this heart of gratefulness and just this love for the person who has released them from this debt. And so I thought, you know, as I'm looking at my own life, do I see a person in myself, as I watch the way I live, do I see a person who just knows in his heart that he's been forgiven a lot of stuff and just lives with this relief, this gratitude, this freedom? So I invite you to consider, what would it look like to live extravagant in an extravagant response, not a half-hearted response, but what would it look like to do something extravagant for this God who has forgiven us so much? And there's a million things you could do. I mean, you could give to him extravagantly. You could burn your idols. You know, you could get rid of things that you know are keeping you away from him. You could worship him and with all that you are. A million ways to do this. But what would it look like to respond extravagantly to the God who has forgiven so much? The God who says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I have removed your sins from you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that even though you are holy, even though you are perfect, even though you are without a trace of sin, at your heart there flows this compassion for your people, this tender-hearted mercy that is willing to suffer a lot, is willing to put up with a lot, that is willing to let go of so many faults. Not because of who we are, but simply because of who you are. And I pray that in whatever way we need to, that we would just step into that this week as your people. Live in light of that. For those that are experiencing the guilt and shame of their sin, that they would be released from that. They would turn to you. That those of us who have a hard time letting go of things that people are doing to us, that we would be freed from our own anger, our own judgment of others, and just that we would live these lives that are lived in an extravagant response to you. Most of all, Lord, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus and how his death on the cross makes our forgiveness possible. Thank you that now there is no condemnation for those of us who put our faith in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.